just a little bit about what I've been doing the past year. I was in Israel in March, and I worked there in teaching pastors in the Tel Aviv area. I was so pleased to see what is happening in that country. You know, Sarah and I lived there for over a year. Years ago, I did graduate studies there in Jerusalem in archaeology and historical geography and ancient language. And so I was all engaged in studies, but during that time, I had, of course, encounters with the culture. And back then, we were so close to the Holocaust that there was a very strong reaction against Christians there within the country. Because, well, for instance, if someone asked me what my faith was, I would not say I'm a Christian, because to them at that time, that would be the equivalency of saying I was a Nazi. Because many in the high-level Nazi party, believe it or not, were Roman Catholics and confessed to be Christians, and the Israelis have never forgotten that. But with the passage of time, it's been interesting. God is at work, and many are coming to faith. In fact, there are more Jews coming to faith today than since the time of the New Testament. And I was really witnessing that right there in the time I was with them. So I'm encouraged. You know, we know Romans 11 is out there, and the day is going to come when many are going to turn to faith out of the Jewish nation. So I was ministering to pastors on issues of leadership. Then in April, I went to India with a senior pastor from a church in Knoxville, and we taught for 2 weeks on the broad scope of the kingdom of God and of the making of disciples. And we went from the biblical, theological to the practical. And I got to tell you, I know Rick Reniger tells you many times what is going on in India, but they are touching probably now close to 100,000 churches, the guys that we're teaching over there. So that is beyond my wildest imagination. Then in July and August, I was in Uganda, and Tyler Estes and Dennis Kurtz were with us. We had a blast, and the Lord used this team in a powerful way to teach in Uganda, to teach on how to study the Bible. I mean, it's like, you know, the old thing, you give a man a fish or you teach him to fish. And we taught them to fish. And I will never forget the last day during a question and answer session, a guy on my left who had been preaching when we had arrived one day, and he said, "This is new teaching." He said, "We can't be the same now as we have been, in light of learning how to handle Scripture differently than they had been doing." And he said, "I want to know, will we lose our rewards when we get to heaven?" Because he was so deeply repentant that his fear was, "I've done it wrong all these years." And I just cried out to God for wisdom. I think he gave it to me. And I told this brother, I said, "Listen, God will judge you according to the light that you've had. Praise God you responded to his call to ministry. It's not your fault that you have training. Praise God you are serving Jesus. What you have to do now is to consider what you're going to do with what you have now been given." And so I plan, Lord willing, to be back there again this summer. And then I was in Rwanda, and I finish with this. In Rwanda, as you know, the genocide, 1 million people were hacked to death with machetes, neighbor on neighbor. Husbands forced to kill their wives if they were Tutsis, or wives to shoot their husbands. And so the aftermath of that, even over 20 years later, is still there. They call themselves the Walking Dead. And so this had been on my heart for a good while, and Rick Reniger had written a course on suffering, And I asked his permission to throw some of my stuff into that. And then our team went in there, both on the Congo border and in Rwanda. And we taught on a Christian view of suffering and of the ultimate triumph in Christ, is what we titled it. And I tell you, in both groups, they would have not been ready to hear this, because it's a hard-hitting course. To grapple with the questions, what was that all about? But they got on their feet. And over they expressed to us how this has opened up really a whole new grasp of how you view suffering, how they will pastorally counsel those who are survivors of the genocide. And I say all that to just say to you, you, because of your prayers and because of your partnership and your sending teams with me, all this is happening. God is using it in a powerful way among the Africans and India and Israel. And I just want to thank you in behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ for your standing with me to make this possible. Thank you. Now let's get to the intercessory prayer sermon, okay? I did my dissertation on the issue of church revitalization, and I just looked at the facts again just recently to be sure, see if anything had changed. 85% of all American churches today are either stagnant or in decline. And all that at a time when our nation needs a powerful gospel witness from the churches here like they've never needed it, probably since the time of the founding of our nation and the Great Awakening. We need a revival in this country. Not just that our lives would be easier, but that Christ would be glorified. And so this leads me, and I know that you're starting a week of prayer, this leads me to speak to you about the issue of intercessory prayer. Years ago, I started looking at this, and I just wondered, why is intercessory prayer so important in the Scriptures? Is it that God needs me to twist his arm to do something he doesn't want to do, and I care more than he does? God, let's get moving and help that person who is struggling with sin or something, some crisis in their lives or some issue out there. What is it? Why would God command us to be engaged in prayers of intercession for other people? If it is because we need to somehow motivate God and get him moving, that would make you and me better than he is. And we know that's not the reason. That would be blasphemy. So why? I became convinced that when you pray with and for each other, you become partakers in the very mediatorial ministry of Jesus Christ himself. And I'd like to make the case for that from the Scriptures. And we'll take my word for it. I want to look at this, and my hope is it will stimulate all of you to certainly be deeply involved in the prayer that's going to be going on the following week, but also make it a lifestyle, because as you'll see, this is the stuff that Jesus is doing, okay? And the first thing that I would like to lay out to you is this, that Jesus' entire ministry was a ministry of intercession. For instance, let me kind of frame it with some words. Intercession is a very rich word, and there are a number of different words used for it in the Old, but especially in the New Testament. It is the language of courtroom terminology. It is the language of legal practice, a parakletos, often translated in the English, an advocate, is someone who comes and is called alongside. In the New Testament, he would have been like a family lawyer when you're accused by law and you need some representation, you need somebody who knows how to win the case. So you have the word intercessor, which we'll see in the text, but you also have two Greek words, peri and huper, that means this, Those two words, for or in behalf of, will oftentimes be the translation. Those words are the technical language of substitution of the cross itself. Jesus died, huper, for sinners. Jesus died in our behalf. So that very language of the cross, which we have just said, you know, recited together in God's presence here and sung about, that is the very language of the cross. That is the language that is adopted and dropped right into prayer itself. So there are many kinds of prayers. There are prayers of thanksgiving, and you know, and you'll see all these. You'll see some terms that will be generic terms. It will cover all of it. But there are some words that most pointedly get at the issue of intercessory prayer. Why do I say Jesus' entire ministry is that of advocacy? Please look at Luke 22 to see what he did on earth. Let's look what he did on earth, and we'll look and see what he's doing in heaven. That on earth, as you turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 31, I'm going to read that. Critical time, man. Jesus is saying this to Peter. Peter, on the eve of Jesus' arrest, is just about to not only deny Jesus three times, but he ends up cursing and calling curses on his own head that he did not know Jesus. And he had just finished bragging to Jesus with how he was going to go to his death for him and all this stuff. So here's what Jesus says in Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. I want to pause for a minute. That word demanded, translated in the ESV, and other versions will use different words there. Actually, that is the Greek word there, to request for oneself. It can be used as a prayer also. In essence, Satan has prayed for Peter. Luther said that Satan is God's devil. And what he meant by that was, he can only go so far. All that he can do. So one day, God's going to jerk that leash in and he's finished. But for now, he allows him to do certain things, but Satan can only do what he asks permission from God. You read Job 1 and 2, you see that. Well, when he asked permission, Jesus responded back. He wanted to destroy Peter. He meant evil. And so God allows him to sift him like wheat to see what's really at the core of his human heart. But Jesus said, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. So Peter was going to go through the process of being shaken and deeply disappointed in himself. But in that, the reason he was going to come out on the right side after it was all over and come to biblical repentance was because Jesus prayed for him. That is intercessory prayer. Now let's jump from that historical situation to heaven itself. Look at 1 John 2, 1 and 2. And there, John writes and says, my little children. Now, John's an old man when he writes this. He's done a lot of ministry, and he's not far from sitting down and writing the book of Revelation. And John, when he writes this, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and we all do, by the way, right? Huh? Anybody doesn't think he's sinned, just ask your spouse. They'll tell you. If anyone does sin, here it is. We have a parakletos, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's saying, hey, you do mess up and you do sin. And what he's saying is that it is because you are presently having, present tense verb, you and I, right now as I'm preaching, we still, moment by moment, have a parakletos, a legal advocate, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. So there it is. I mean, just in those two simple passages, I guess in setting the picture here, advocacy, advocate is what Jesus is. Advocacy is what he does. And this is not some side issue with regard to this. You see, this is how we come to faith, because he is an advocate. We are kept in faith because he is an advocate. We grow in Christ, just like Peter, who got through all the muck, because he is praying for us. Now, keeping that in mind then, it seems to me that the text would be very clear in its universal message that the way we make progress is in intercessory prayer. In the case of you and me, it's because Jesus is interceding. It's something he didn't just die on the cross and just rise from the dead. He didn't just ascend to the Father and lean back and say, boy, I'm glad that's over. He is still your advocate. Now, knowing that then, this raises a further issue in our thinking. Not only is that what Jesus does, but intercessory prayer then is what makes us most like Jesus. Remember, it's not twisting the divine arm when we pray for God to do something in somebody else's behalf, which, by the way, is not a self-centered prayer there. But it's not that we're trying to motivate God. He's already motivated. It's that he has ordained and demonstrated it in what Jesus did on earth and what he still does in heaven, that this is the means he has appointed by which we become like Jesus. And a lot of stuff we do, and I got to tell you, I still don't understand this. I don't understand it. I don't know why it works. But I see it now. I at least see that intercessory prayer in all the stuff we do in the Christian life, and it's all important. This is probably the most core thing that we either do or don't do. And so intercessory prayer makes you most like Jesus. Turn to Romans 8. Now, I know that you've been through Romans 8 a whole heap here. And I know that it's the history of part of the Bible study and of this church. But I'd like to just highlight some things in Romans 8 just to press this point. Here is, intercessory prayer makes you most like Jesus. Now, how do we know that? First, let's look at what the big picture is that God has for your life. He's not so much concerned about your career or your home or your getting married and all that other stuff. He is concerned about it, but that's not the big picture. The big picture is stated right here. In Romans chapter 8, we read the following words, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, usually when we read this all too familiar passage, what do we fixate on? We look at foreknowledge and debate, what does that mean? And then we go on and look at predestination, what does that mean? And Christians still debate that stuff. And I think that we miss something there. It's skipped over so easily that he has loved us from eternity, foreknowledge, and he has determined the end from the beginning, predestination. He's got a great destiny for us. But the destiny is to be like Jesus. That's it. Well, okay. Well, okay. So this big theological thing of something he did in eternity before you and I were even born in sin, this big thing is the big picture. This is the goal of your life, is to be holy, to be like Jesus. Now that raises the question, how does that happen? And are we overblowing the significance of intercessory prayer and how you get there? Well, let's look. We jump down to, there's no time to read verses 18 to 30, so let me just summarize. In those verses, what Paul lays out is the issue of suffering. And he talks about all the struggles. He talks about the cosmic and the temporal struggles we have with the effects of sin. And he talks about suffering and death and persecution. He talks about even creation itself is just agonizing and longing for the revealing of the sons of God, which is the resurrection of the body. So that's okay, all right. I get it that we here at CEFC are in a world that is broken big time by sin, and even in this church body, we all struggle with our own sins and with each other's sins. So brokenness and struggle is a part of what God allows us and has assigned us to go through for a greater purpose. So when you get down here to verse 26, there is a word that all of a sudden leaps out. Likewise, he says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes. That word, translated intercede, is a Greek word, intukhaneo. Well, who cares? Hold your finger there. Don't lose your place, but let me show you how that word is used. Look at Acts chapter 25, verse 9. It's used throughout the Bible, but in Acts chapter 25, Paul had been, a riot broke out. Everywhere Paul went, there were riots. And a riot had broken out. He had gotten arrested. They were going to kill him. The Jews were going to kill him in Jerusalem, so they get him down there to Caesarea for safekeeping. And then he comes a couple years later, I think, in a trial. And so Festus, in verse 9, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there to be tried on these charges before me?" And Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried." And so he says later, "If there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Literally, "I call upon the name of Caesar." What's that got to do with intercessory prayer? He is in a courtroom setting. His life is at stake. He knows he'll never get a fair trial in Jerusalem. And he's a Roman citizen, so his trump card is, "I'm a Roman citizen, and I have a right to be tried in a Roman court before Caesar himself." And that's the trump card he plays. Well, the Jews did not give up. Now come down to verse 24. Festus said to King Agrippa, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man, Paul, whom the whole Jewish people has petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that they ought not to live any longer." Do you see right there, the Jewish people have petitioned, that is the same Greek word, intug. In other words, they're saying, "We want the authority of Rome to grant us the right to get our hands and to try this man ourselves." Legal, courtroom, life and death struggle. In this case, these guys petitioning and screaming at the leadership, "We want this man tried in our Jewish courts," and they can't get him because he has appealed to a higher power. That is, in a legal setting, the same terminology, back to Romans 8, that is used here. But this time, we're not looking at Caesar's court. We're not looking at the Supreme Court of the United States of America. We are looking at God's court. And this is where the struggle is, people. Right here, right now, this very minute, when, as we struggle, when Paul describes intercessory prayer and lays it out how he has a big plan to make us like Jesus, then he coins this word and uses it three times in Romans 8. And this word, which is rich in its understanding, here is the picture. Paul moves within these surrounding verses to tell us in whose image we are being conformed. Now, why does this involve intercession? First and foremost, immediate context, because Christ intercedes. Now, we already looked at it in 1 John. Look at it in Romans 8 in this context. Romans 8, look at verse 33 and 35. And please take this to heart. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He's declared you righteous. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ Jesus, the one who has died. And more than that, he was raised. Look at the superlatives of what Jesus has done. But then he goes on to say, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding, and there it is, the same word. He is there interceding into Chane for us. Courtroom of God, you're struggling with brokenness and sin, and the body of Christ struggles with it, and people outside the church struggles within our own lives, our families, everything. Listen to this. There is no charge anymore. But he answers the question, how does God change us? He changes us because Jesus is in the courtroom of Almighty God with your name on his lips. Wow. Hebrews 7 says some of the same stuff. Just listen to it. Don't turn to it. Let me just read it to you. Hebrews 7:24, speaking of Jesus, says, he holds his priesthood permanently. You see, the other priests lived and died, and they struggled with their own sins, and they had to make atonement for their sins before they made atonement for the sins of Israel. He says, he holds his priesthood permanently. Because he continues forever, because he's risen from the dead. He lives forever, but he's not just staying alive for the sake of staying alive. He lives for you. Look at what he says. He continues forever. Consequently, that is, as a result, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives, here it is, to make into Chane, to make intercession for us. For us is the language of the cross connected to prayer. Prayer, intercessory prayer, is living out what the cross has accomplished. Well, so I guess I could truly safely say that the preoccupation of Jesus Christ right now, still and forevermore, is to be interceding for you in your brokenness and your sin and your struggles. And that's how he's going to implement change in you and in the people that you pray for. Not only does Jesus intercede, and probably that's why we are co-ruling with him. Co-ruling isn't just a nice doctrinal statement. I really believe we are co-ruling with Christ as we do what Christ is here doing, interceding. So not only does Jesus intercede, he's in heaven, right? Agreed? Everybody with me on that? Any question about that? You guys awake? Okay. He's in heaven. Now listen, here in Romans 8, he says in verse 26, remember, in the context of conforming to the image of the Son, look at this. Likewise, Romans 8:26, likewise, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes. This one is huper in tuchane. Huper usually means hyper, kick it up a notch. I don't want to press language too far, but methinks it may be indicating that there's an intensification of the intercession of prayer, not only what Jesus is always doing in heaven right now, but now you and I, he's talking about our weakness, and weakness is singular there, so don't think of weaknesses, think of a fundamental weakness to your human nature and to how you handle life. He's saying, and prayer life, he's saying that it is the business of the Holy Spirit in the believer, in you, to be lifting up a flame of fire that would go out if he did not do it. While Jesus is interceding, he's the energizer. And he, as he energizes you, he's the one that's lifting up that weak, beggarly prayer that we all know. He's the one who turns it up. Is that cool or what? Thank you. If you were Africans, you would have been standing up dancing. So the Spirit intercedes, but he doesn't stop there. And this is what I want you to see before I'm finished. Christians intercede. Look at the next chapter. See, Paul has developed this. Now we look at Romans 9 and we read the following words. Man, let's illustrate this. Take the Apostle Paul, Romans 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. He's saying, man, I am really serious here. I'm bearing my soul, Paul says. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And remember, it's the same Holy Spirit that he's just said is in tuchane, is raising up intercessory prayer in behalf of others. So he says, I have great sorrow, and I have unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish, and that word wish also is a word that can be translated prayer. I could wish that I myself is emphasis. Bullhorn here, now hear this. He says, I wish that I myself, my agony is that I could be cursed. And he draws it out just so there's no mistaking, and be cut off from Christ for the sake of my countrymen who beat me up and hound me everywhere I go and make false stories and lies about me and destroy everywhere they can the reputation of the gospel. He says, I would go to hell and be severed from Jesus if they could be saved. Now listen, I don't think Paul, who knew the cross, was saying that somehow I will finish up and make an improvement on what Jesus has already accomplished. I think what we see here is this, that given intercessory prayer, what happens is that since it's what Jesus does and it's what the Spirit does, that when we participate with him, and there are many exhortations to intercessory prayer, that when we do that, the transformation that begins to happen is something internal to us, but also it has a dramatic impact externally on those we are praying for. So here's what happens. A man or a woman may so die to themselves that ultimately they have so identified with the pain of Jesus that they would do what he did. Not as a perfect sacrifice for sin. We're sinners who are redeemed. I'm saying, I think it is in that place you will become most like Jesus. And I don't know any way around that. Well, it wasn't just Paul who did that. Let me tell you a story of John Knox. John Knox who's, of course, famous for Give Me Scotland or I Die. I tried to do some fresh research on this and found that there was a guy by the name of George Wishart, who was a priest who preached in a Roman Catholic Church for Reformation in the Catholic Church. And, of course, he died a martyr's death. He was tried, and as they were tying him to light the fire, Wishart's executioner asked forgiveness from Wishart. And he said that Wishart kissed him and said, "Do thy duty." And it is reported that as Wishart was being executed, at a distance away was a young man looking on who had been his personal bodyguard for a while. And you know what that man's name was? It was John Knox. And when John Knox saw him killed, he said that Knox said, "Lord, let me be like that man." Well, later, Knox himself began to become like that man. And Knox himself was arrested and spent 19 months on a galley ship rowing as a slave, and he said that entire time he prayed, "God, give me Scotland or I'll die." Now, this author goes on to say, John Knox is known for his prayer, "Give me Scotland or I die." Knox's prayer was not an arrogant demand, but the passionate plea of a man willing to die for the sake of the pure preaching of the gospel and the salvation of his countrymen. Knox's greatness lay in his humble dependence on a sovereign God who, to save his people, to revive a nation, and to reform his church. Knox believed neither in the power of his preaching nor in the power of his prayer, but he believed in the power of the gospel and the power of God, who sovereignly ordains preaching and prayer as a secondary means in the salvation of his people. Although Knox was imprisoned, he went through all kinds of persecution. He said that he still lived out his faith, believing that one with God was always a majority. And so it was Knox whom Roman Catholic Mary, Queen of Scots, is reputed to have said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." My brothers and sisters, I think he was obviously known for his preaching. He was known for his prayers of intercession, his prayers of plea for his people. I'm not laying these before you to say become like this man. I'm saying become like Jesus. And I finish with that. Paul himself, as you already saw, was brought to the point where he was so united with his Lord in his passion to save others that he actually was willing to suffer great harm and death and separation of that which he loved most, Jesus, for the sake of somebody else. I think that's the place we need to be moving here at CFC. And in the American church, I need to be moving there. You need to be moving there, because I cannot think of any other way that you and I can become like Jesus if we simply don't live out the passion of Jesus that is expressed in his eternal priesthood, in which he is advocating forever. Here's what happens when you pray intercessory prayers. Your sensitivity to others increases. You will find that you will become more readily available to the plans of God and to the needs of people. You will find that it will begin to remove a critical spirit about the glaring sins of others, because you will realize that God wants to use you as an agent to pray and lift them up to see change in their lives, but in the process, he will change you as well. You will also find that the agony of God will become yours. And it is actually a healthy thing, because then you will no longer just brush past the needs of people as if you didn't see or hear what is there. You will also find that you will lead you into a holy life, and you will also find that you will experience an authority with God that I think is expressed in the book of Ephesians. We were co-raised with him. We are co-seated with him. We are co-ruling with Jesus. And co-ruling means we are engaged in prayer. Let's pray. Father, it is just an awesome thing to think that you would use broken people like us as instruments of change in places and in people perhaps far removed from us and remote or near, that you want us to be like Jesus, who is all about the business as our high priest of continually interceding. And we know someday his prayers will be finally and completely answered in the new heavens and the new earth. And we thank you that we are going to live to see the outcome perfectly someday. But right now, we're still on the battlefield. Lord, help us to live this out this week right here at CEFC in this week of prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.